You got your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't mind. I know I have three more chapters in Daniel, but I have three Sundays until Easter. And so I want to start our Easter series this morning, and then after Easter, we're going to pick up those last three chapters of Daniel. I was in the Holy Land these past 2 weeks. Getting back, I thought, you know what, God, my heart's so full, having walked where Jesus walked and seeing those things and experiencing all of that, I just want to come back and talk about the Lord Jesus. And so let's begin a week early. I told you we're going to do 2 weeks of Easter. We're going to do 3 weeks of Easter. But this is what I want us to do leading into Easter Sunday. I want us to look at the gospel. I want to talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so today I'm going to warn you at 9:30, it was heavy. It's heavy, and we're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about the crucifixion. It's dark, it's heavy, it's difficult to talk about. And there was just this sense of weightiness in the 9:30 service. And so, but here's the deal. We can't get to Easter and the resurrection until we get to the cross, right? And so we need to talk about that is the gospel. If it weren't for the cross, there'd be no resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at just really one verse today, five words in that verse. But as we, just before we get there, I want you to think about something that probably you and I as Christians, we've kind of lighten the message of the cross. You know, the cross is something we wear as jewelry. We put it on our clothing. We hang it on our walls as decoration. And probably to compare, it would be much like maybe hanging an electric chair around our neck on a necklace. You know, the cross is not anything that's beautiful. Now, we're grateful that Jesus died upon that cross, but the actual cross is something that was shameful. In fact, it tells us in the Bible, cursed is anyone who dies upon a tree. And yet, we've made it something that's beautiful, and the cross is not beautiful. In fact, this morning, I want us to really be overwhelmed. We were just saying about overwhelm us by your mercy. I really want us to be overwhelmed about the heaviness of the crucifixion today. And so the Bible tells us this about the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness. The folks who are outside of the grace of God, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the cross that gives us power. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul wrote this. He said, as far as the law, the handwriting was against us. The law was against us. But Jesus has wiped it all away by nailing it to the cross. And so the cross gives us freedom. The cross offers us life. The cross takes the guilt of our sin and replaces it with his grace. And everything about the cross gives us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. And so as the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a really long chapter. We're only going to read about three or four verses and really spend our time in five words of the third verse. And so look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." I declare to you the gospel. Now, that word gospel is something that's been watered down. We try to, as the church, include everything and say, well, that's the gospel. Hey, we have fellowship over here, but that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. We say everything that we do is gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, I've proclaimed to you the gospel. I've shared the gospel with you. I've spoken the gospel to you, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Look at verse 2. But which also you are saved, if you hold first that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And verse 3 says this, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. He said, I had to receive the gospel before I could ever give it to you. And here's the words I want us to spend our time in this morning. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Verse 4 says this, and that he was buried. He died and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So let's look at those five words. Christ died for our sins. Who's Christ? You know, when we think about Jesus, we know the story of Jesus, and that Mary was visited by the angel in the Gospel of Luke. And the angel told Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll name him Yeshua. Joshua is the Old Testament name. It literally means, Jesus means God is salvation. So Mary, you're going to conceive. You've never been with a man before. You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to bring forth a son, and you're going to name him Yeshua. You're going to name him God saves. But then it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or chapter 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Now, we could get confused because our Western culture is all of us have at least two names. Some of us have a middle name. And so we can get confused that Christ is his last name, right? Jesus Christ. Well, that Christ isn't his last name. Christ is a title. He's Jesus the Christ. Christ means the chosen one, the sent one, the Messiah. Literally, Jesus was the one that had been foretold. Jesus was the one who was coming to be God's salvation to God's creation. And so who is this? What did he accomplish? Christ, the Lord Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us that he was born of a virgin. He was incarnate. You've heard that word, the incarnation of Jesus. Now, that's a big $2 church word, incarnation. What does that mean? Well, yes, when we go today and eat lunch, say we go to our favorite Mexican restaurant. Raise your hand if you like Mexican, and you're saved. Amen, all of y'all. And on that menu, one of the high-end items on every menu at the Mexican restaurant is carne asada. It's literally grilled meat. Carne is the word for meat. Now watch this. I'm fixing to connect your Mexican, favorite Mexican menu to Jesus. Watch this. Jesus was incarnate. What does that mean? It was God in flesh. God in meat. The Spirit of God came here to live among us. That's what John chapter 1 says, that the Word became flesh in verse 14, that the Word became meat. He became flesh and he dwelt among us so that we would behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so this Christ was in heaven with God. He was God. He created all things. And then one day he came here to live in the flesh. So Christ, the sent one, the Messiah, came here 2,000 years ago. In fact, he changed everything. When Jesus showed up to this earth, he changed everything. He changed our calendar. We're living in the year 2023, and it fluctuates in a couple of years, but primarily the Julian calendar that you and I live by is based upon the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came about 2,000 years ago. But listen, this life, this person, this individual who came here to live, God in meat, God in flesh, came here. He changed everything, and he only did it in about 3 decades. He only lived here for 33 years. He was only here. In fact, the majority of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a third of each of them just pretty much talk about the last week of those 33 years. There's very little about the first 30 years of his life. Sure, Luke gives us an account of his birth in Luke chapter 2. Luke tells us about him going to the temple when he was 12. But other than those accounts, we really don't see him show up until he's 30 years old. He's a blue-collar construction worker. Now, in our mind, we hear carpenter, not a carpenter with wood and nails and a hammer, but a carpenter. He was a tecton, is what the Bible says in Greek. He literally was a stonemason. He was a construction worker. He was ripped. He was Buff the Stuff, right? And so Jesus here, 30 years old, he shows up on the scene and he begins his public ministry, and he's a blue-collared guy from a lower-income family in an out-of-the-way little village called Nazareth. In fact, folks said this about Nazareth: could anything good come from that place? I mean, it was one of these little villages around the Sea of Galilee. There were lake people there. This was it was an insignificant kind of little village, an insignificant family of people, blue collar folks. Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles from the place that he was born. He was never married, never had a child. Never did anything that you and I would equate to greatness. He never wrote a book. He didn't have an agent. He pretty much just walked and talked, and he did things that were supernatural miracles. But in the 3 years from being 30 to just before his death and resurrection, a third of all the Gospels include those 3 years. In fact, half of the Gospel of John is the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. He was the Christ. He came here as God in the flesh, and he changed everything. He lived for 33 years, and he really changed this world. Churches that dot the globe, all around this globe, this morning, whether they're speaking English or some other language or dialect, churches all around this blue and green globe that you and I live on will worship Jesus this morning, celebrating the resurrection. They'll come in and they'll sing about what he did and what he accomplished and how he lived and how he died. All around this world, his followers will worship him. There's hospitals that have been built because of his compassion and his kindness, and their whole core values are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, healing, the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. Ministries that aren't churches, ministries all around this globe will focus in on meeting physical needs, whether it's hunger relief or compassion ministries. They'll do all of these things because of this one life that was lived over 2,000 years ago for only 3 decades. Is that not fascinating to you that the Christ changed everything in such a short amount of time? Now, if that doesn't wow you, what about this? We're Western people. We're proud to be Western people. We live on the Western hemisphere. I'm not talking about cowboys and Indian Western. I'm talking about Western culture, Western hemisphere. That you have the East, the Far East, the Middle East, and we're the West. It's the North America, Europe, that type. We're very proud to be Western. We're proud. Now watch this. Our entire country was founded upon a man who was born and lived all of his life in the East. The foundational truths of the American culture was based upon a man who was an Eastern man. He didn't have blonde hair and blue eye. He didn't look like you and I. He was olive-skinned, Arab-looking. He lived there his whole life. He died there, and the entire world, he changed everything. That's the Christ that Paul's saying. In those five words, watch this: Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the chosen one. He died. Here's the second thing I want you to see: his death. The Persians were the first to invent, I guess, if you will, crucifixion. The Persian way of crucifixion was literally to take a pole and impale an individual and to set that pole up, and so that people would walk by and watch an individual die from the impaling of that pole in them, and it literally would take days. Now, the Persians invented it, but the Romans perfected it. And the Romans thought, hey, listen, if we can publicly humiliate people even more so, if we can prolong the agony of death, that we'll take the hardened worst of the worst criminals, and our way of capital punishment will be to crucify them. That would literally last days, sometimes even a week time for an individual to die, because death by crucifixion was suffocation. You would hang in a desert, arid place, public hanging between heaven and earth, suspended there, and you would do everything you could to draw breath. You would lift your body up on the nails that were in your feet and ankles in order to draw in a breath to fill your lungs, and then you would slouch back down on the nails that were inside of your in your wrists and in your hands. It was horrible. It was agonizing. And the Romans did it in a way that would publicly humiliate the person. Publicly. And listen, we have death row. I've been to Angola. I've been to death row. I've talked to inmates who are on death row. We have death row inmates. We have individuals who die. But I want you to know something. They primarily die privately. There's a lethal injection. There's two or three lines that go into an individual's arms. One of those lines is sodium pentothal, the thing that will stop the heart. The other two lines are saline solution. And so three individuals are pushing those loads into the person who would die so that the one pushing it doesn't know if they're the one who killed them or not. And so they've done everything they can to soften capital punishment. Now, it's private for the most part. The victim's family can witness if they would like to, but it's really a small room. I have been in that room at Angola where they do lethal injections. I've seen the table. I've seen the curtain would roll back, and the people who are going to witness that is witness. But it's primarily, it's private. We do everything we can to soften that death penalty, and we do everything we can to make it palatable. That's not how Jesus died. It was public. In fact, just this past Tuesday, we were at the Garden Tomb, and just on the other side of the Garden Tomb is they sit you in a little seat, and they show you Golgotha, the place of the skull. You're sitting in this place, and you look over to your right, and it's this little rock, and you can see eyes and what maybe used to have been looking like a nose, a skull. It's hard to imagine it because now it's a bus depot. You have big buses, tour buses sitting there, and then you have this mountain in front of them, and they say this is the traditional spot for Golgotha. And watch this, it's Mount Moriah. It's where Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice him. Right there along that long line of mountains on Mount Moriah. And so that's where Jesus died. But we sing these songs, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Listen, that's not how the Romans would have done. They wouldn't have put him on a hill far away. They wanted everybody to see him and even look him in the eyes. They wanted to be people who walked by. This was a thoroughfare leaving out of Jerusalem, heading toward Damascus. This was a major road. They would walk right by the foot of that hill, the skull, and they would have been able to see those dying by crucifixion, look them in the eye, and read the placard above their cross their condemnation was. That was the penalty for what their crimes was written there on the cross. Rome wouldn't have put them on a hill where you couldn't see them. They wanted them there where you could see them, you could hurl insults at them, and you could spit on them. You see, crucifixion wasn't just painful. It wasn't just public. It was shameful. And they did everything they could to shame the individual. It was to teach everybody a lesson, not to walk down the road that these individuals had in their life. So death, Jesus died a death, not upon the pretty golden symbol that you wear around your necklace, but he died on a cruel cross, suspended between the heaven that he left and the earth that he had created. It would be like walking out of Brookshire's in the parking lot and seeing men lined up on crosses. It was that public. It'd be like leaving the ballpark after watching a little boy, little girl play ball, and then walking out in the parking lot and seeing a crucifixion. It wasn't done in an outweighed place. It was where the community would gather and pass by. It was painful. Excruciating. In fact, we use that word a lot of times. I was in excruciating pain. I know some of you who suffer from kidney stones, and you're not even supposed to say that out loud or you'll get one. I've heard that. I've heard people talk about how excruciating. I've heard ladies talk about how excruciating the pain of childbearing is. And us guys, we think, man, I had a hangnail, and that probably is about the same amount of pain, right? Guys are babies when it comes to pain. Can I get an amen from you ladies? Okay. Excruciating. Do you know what that word excruciating comes from? It comes from the word crucifixion. It actually means from the cross. Excruciating means from the cross. It was painful. I want you to think about the last 24 hours of the Lord Jesus' life. He would leave the upper room having just celebrated the Passover with his 12 guys. One of them would leave out to betray him. He would break bread. He took two elements of that Passover. We're going to do that next Sunday with the Lord's Supper. But he took two elements of that Passover meal. He broke it. He broke the unleavened bread. And he said, this is my body that will be broken for you. Take and eat. Then he passed the cup around that table. It was a triclinium table, three-sided table. And they were all reclining at that table. And he passed that cup. And he said, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood that will be shed for you. Take and drink. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said, listen, as often as you drink of this cup and eat of this bread, you do this in remembrance of me until I come back. And then he stepped out of that upper room and he walked out of the city wall and he came down the Kidron Valley. And when he gets close to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was walking through a cemetery. Think about this. The creator of heaven and earth, he's leaving with his disciples. He's knowing what is coming. He's walking up the Kidron Valley. He's walking by the Pillar of Absalom. He's walking by these ancient tombs on his right, and he's heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is an olive grove. In the middle of that olive grove is an olive press where they would press the olives to crush them to get oil out of them, to make olive oil. And so in the midst of that garden is this first century olive press, and Jesus is going to get pressed in that olive grove that night. He would leave Peter, James, and John here, the rest of the guys further back, and Peter, James, and John, and he said, listen, pray and watch, and I'm going to go a little further. And he went a little further, and he began to agonize and pray. And he would pray, and he was agonizing, and the Bible says that his body was literally sweating blood. He would go back and he'd find his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And you know what they were doing? They were sleeping. He said, can you not pray for 1 hour? Everybody around him was deserting him that night, the ones who were closest to him. And there's emotional pain in the crucifixion. He goes back and he prays again. And then Judas comes out of the beautiful gate on the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem, and he comes, and torches in hand, and all of the chief priests and their men come, and they arrest Jesus, betrayed by a kiss from his friend, and they haul him off, and they arrest him, and they take him all the way back up that Kidron Valley to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and that night, he'll stand before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, the Roman governor, until Pilate will, in this trial, decide that he's not telling the truth. Because these Jews obviously would not just want to kill an innocent person. And so he decides to have Jesus scourged. To get the truth out of him. You see, because if you pressure somebody, they'll squeal. You make them hurt, they'll tell the truth. So Pilate sent him away to the Roman Praetorium to be scourged. Isaiah 53 said the result of that scourging that there was nothing beautiful about him anymore. In fact, he didn't even look like a man when he left the scourging. They took weapons and beat him with rods. They took a cat of nine tails and they literally ripped the flesh off of his back. Oftentimes, after severe scourging, that would stop removing flesh, and it would literally get in through the ribs and into the vital organs. And the more they beat him, they were trying to get the truth out of him. They brought him to stand before Pilate, and Pilate made that statement, "Behold the man." And Jesus stood there in front of his accusers, and he looked more like a beaten slab of meat than a human body. It was painful. Every nerve ending was screaming at that point. Pilate would wash his hands of him, send him off to be crucified. More than likely, Jesus carried the cross beam, not the entire cross. And he would go down the road that, when you go to Jerusalem, you walk down the Via Dolorosa, the way to the cross, and he would walk down that road. And the Bible account tells us that he would fall under the weight of that cross beam, and it would fall on him, and the soldiers would get a man from Cyrene, Simon was his name, to carry his cross the rest of the way. They would get him to that Golgotha, to the place of the skull, and they would pin his hands onto the cross beam. They would attach that cross beam to a post, and they would shove it into a hole, and when it would thud in the bottom of that hole, every joint in his body would be pulled out of socket. And while he suspended between the heaven that he left and the earth that he created, he began to speak. He looked at those men who were crucifying him and the individuals who were insulting him and spitting on him, and listen to what he said. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Christ died. As he hung there dying, grasping and gasping for breath, he looked out and he saw his mother. In your mind, go all the way back to Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and Mary, as a teenage girl, gave birth to the Son of God, and she held him that night. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment as her and Joseph sat there in that cave, and shepherds would come? Can you imagine everything that happened that night, and her heart would swell, and she would kiss his little fingers and his little toes, and then that day as he died upon that cross, she would look at those same fingers, same toes. And Jesus would say to John, his disciple, "Son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." In just another hour or so, he would cry out with a loud voice, this time drawing everybody's attention to Psalm 22. He'd say, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you turned your back on me? I'm surrounded by enemies on every side, and you've turned your back on me. But you don't understand, the Passover was coming, and they could not have him on the cross, and so they came to hasten his death. They were coming to break his legs, but before they had come to break his legs, a Roman soldier had taken a spear and thrust it right up underneath his ribs, and it punctured the sac that his heart was in, and the Bible said that blood and water gushed out. And in those last moments, as the Lord Jesus suspended there dying, he made this statement, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What'd that mean? That his life was over? No, his life wasn't over. His life wasn't finished. That's not what was finished. Well, what did that statement mean, tetelestai? It meant that everything had been completed. The work had been done. The debt had been paid. And the Bible said his heart beat in his chest for the very last time, and he died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't in a coma. They didn't remove him off the cross in a state of unconsciousness to put him in a tomb so that the dark cold tomb would revive his body. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. Roman soldiers knew how to kill somebody, and they killed Jesus. His death was shameful. It was painful. It was public. Christ died, watch this, church, 4 hour sins. Sins. Now, we're refined people. We don't talk about sins too much. We may talk about global sins, sins of the world. We may talk about sinful people. We may look at a segment of society and say, now those are horrible people. But let me tell you what the Bible says about you. The Bible says you're rotten. The Bible says that you're not a victim, you're a villain. Listen, the best one in this room today is a villain. But we want to be victims, because if we're a victim, it's somebody else's fault. Listen, if I can be a victim, then I can blame it on my parents. If I'm a victim, then I can blame my sin on the results of somebody else. But I'm not a victim, I'm the villain. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us are righteous, or all of us are rotten. There's not one of us that's righteous. No, not one. But Christ died for our sins. Listen, all of us were born with a sin nature. But it's not just a sin nature, it's the activity of sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, I want you to know something. Salvation doesn't change that. We still sin. We're still rotten. But Christ has redeemed us. He's covered it. He's changed us. Sin is who we are. Sin is what we do. Well, let's look at these last two words. Christ died for. He died for our sins. In place of our sin. For literally means that I should have died, but he died for me. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That I deserve death, not physical death, but spiritual death for all of eternity. And so for me to pay the debt of my sin means that I should go to hell for all of eternity. But Jesus died for me. He was my substitute. There's a Jewish day on the calendar called the Day of Atonement. And in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the priest would take two lambs, and one of those lambs, he would take a knife and he would slit the throat of that lamb, and the blood of that lamb would become the sacrifice, the substitute for the sins of the people for that year. It's the day of Atonement, but on your calendar, it's Yom Kippur. Our Jewish friends celebrate every year Yom Kippur. Kippur means to cover. And so that lamb would be sacrificed, the blood of that lamb would be offered for the sins of the people, and their sins would be covered. It would be Kippur'd for a year. But there was a second lamb. That lamb didn't die. The priest would take the sins of the people and cast those sins on that second lamb. And that second lamb would be driven out of the city, out of the sight of the people, because you wouldn't want to see that lamb where all the sins were on that lamb. And so the priest would verbally commit the sins of the people onto that lamb, drive that lamb out into the wilderness to be killed by wild animals. Now watch this, here's the picture. One would come and sacrifice, be sacrificed to cover their sins, but the other one, the sins would be placed upon them and he would carry the sins away. The Lord Jesus that day on the cross, he was both of those lambs. The blood of his sacrifice was covering our sin. But our sin was cast on him and he carried it away. He covered it and he carried it away. That's why the Bible says that he who knew no sin, he became sin so that you and I might have his righteousness. He replaces our sin with his righteousness. Here's the last word of those five words. Christ died for our sins. If you could imagine, this cup is your life. And every sin you commit, it gets placed into that cup. All of your life, every sin is placed in there. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested, Jesus went one last time and left Peter, James, and John sleeping, and he went a little further, and this is what he prayed. You remember? He said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. But God, if there is a way, Dad, if there's a way in heaven for you to redeem humanity without me having to drink the contents of this cup, God, Daddy, can you save the world without me becoming the sin?" Literally, all of our sin was placed in that cup, and Jesus knew the only way for him to be a sacrifice for sin was that the sin, like that second lamb, the sin had to be placed on him, and he would have to consume all of our sin. He who knew no sin, he became sin. Now, what Jesus wasn't saying that night in that prayer was, "Hey, Dad, is there a way I can get out of this? Hey, Dad, is there a way that I can do this without dying?" Jesus wasn't scared of the crucifixion. He wasn't scared of the cross. He wasn't scared of what was about to happen. He was born to die. He came here for that purpose. He wasn't afraid to die. He knew, though, by drinking the contents of that cup, that he was going to consume God's wrath upon himself. A righteous, holy God could not look on sin, and the one who had always had communion with the Father was about to be separated by the sins of the world. "Dad, if there's a way for me to make this sacrifice without becoming sin, I wish you'd give me plan B. But if not, whatever your will is." And that very next day, Jesus went to the cross and he died, consuming all of God's wrath upon your sin and upon mine. Now listen, you and I can accept that sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. You can accept that sacrifice. You can accept the fact that Jesus consumed the wrath of God by taking upon your sin, and he will give you his grace. He'll give you his righteousness in your life. Or you can decide to reject that sacrifice. I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. Real quick, and I'm closing with this, but I want all of us to look at it. Revelation 14. Verse 10. The gospel writer John is the one who's penning this in the book of Revelation, and he's speaking not about the Lord Jesus, the he. The first word in verse 10 is not capitalized. He's speaking about those who reject this sacrifice. Listen to what he says. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You see, you can receive the righteousness of Christ by acknowledging him, taking that upon himself, or you can reject it, and you will consume it for all of eternity. The wrath of God will be poured out on you for all of eternity. That is hell. Listen to these five words. Christ died for our sins. If you've never received what Christ offers you because of his sacrifice, listen, don't wait. Today's the day. Our pastors are going to be here across the front. If you need to come and visit with one of them, maybe you need to come and receive Christ today. He loves you. Listen what it says, that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you to show you how much he loves you. Let's bow our heads together. God, thank you for that death. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what it offers us. And God, I pray today that if there are folks in this room, moms and dads, teenagers, young people, God, they've become religious. They're church members. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. But Father, they have never surrendered their life to your authority. They've gotten close. Maybe they've even gained some knowledge about who you are. But God, they've never received the righteousness of Christ in their life. God, I pray today, Lord, that you'd save people in this room. I pray today, Father, that some in this room would acknowledge your death and your sacrifice and the hope your resurrection brings. God, move in this place. We give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, church. Our pastors are here across the front. If you need to spend time with them or you just need someone to pray with you, come. Maybe you want to come here to the altar. Folks are already here at the altar praying. You come. Whatever God's doing in your heart, you come as we sing today.
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
want you to sing that. Let's sing. Let's just worship Him this morning before we dismiss. Let's thank Him for that righteousness that He pours out on us.
Lord, I need You.
Ask you to do something real quick. There's a couple of things just in preparation for Easter. I know you saw in the video that Miss Teresa and Miss Becca still need volunteers for our egg hunt. That's going to be the 8th on the Saturday, the day before Easter, and so there's some places to sign up. We need eggs too, filled eggs. We want candy wrapped with tape. The people who put these out, they're not very gentle, and so wrap them with duct tape. Make sure they don't bust open. All of this is happening at the high school and the football field. And so if you can help with this, volunteer for the egg hunt and bring some more eggs. This has been sponsored by our local dentist. And so bring as much candy as you can for the children of Halton. Okay, we've ordered some yard signs. They're out in the foyer. I don't know how many our 930 group took. But take the rest, okay? Put them out in your yard. It tells about our sunrise service at Hillcrest on one side and then our two services here, 9:30 and 11 at Easter. But we need to get those out. They're not doing any good in the foyer, and so be sure that you take them and stick them out in your front yard. Okay, quick. April the 16th is Scotty's last day. I know some of y'all haven't had the benefit of Scotty. He's in the 9:30 leading worship. He's been here 24 years. He's retiring, he and Melinda. And so we have a big day. This is the Sunday following Easter. We're going to be in one service. It's at 10:30. So you got to get here a little bit earlier. We're having a 10:30 service. No life groups that day. One service, 10:30. We'll be out at 12, and we're going to feed everybody fried fish. We're going to have a fellowship outside. You'll get it outside and go in we're just going to eat everywhere we can eat. But we're going to celebrate Scotty. Now, one of the things that we're going to do, we're giving him a gift. And if you would like to be a part of giving to that gift, you can put a check in the black box and just write in the memo, Scotty's retirement. We've already got a gift planned. And if you'd like to give to that, you're more than welcome. I can't tell you what it is because it's going to be super cool and a super surprise, okay? But you say, hey, you don't have a little extra money to be able to do that, but I want to be a part. Now, this is where I need you. Take your phone out. Everybody, listen, we can't leave until everybody does this. Take your phone out. And I really had to tell the 930 group how to do this, okay? Don't laugh at them. But on your camera, look at your camera. Turn it around. I need you to take a selfie. Okay, everybody in here, take a selfie. And so make a funny face, take a selfie, and this is what I need you to do. I need you to text that picture. Look at that. We'll make a selfie right here. All right, we're going to take a selfie. Text that picture to this number. Wait, you got to put your name. Put your name and text it to 318-300-1981. Okay, now here's the deal. We want like 900 to 1,000 of these pictures because we're making a mosaic picture with all of us in it, and we're going to give that to Scotty on that day. And so I really need you to do this for me. So text it 318-300-1981 with your name. If you got two people in it or family, put everybody's name in it and text that picture to us, and then our media team's going to put that mosaic together, okay? Has everybody raised your hand when you're done? I can't leave you, let you go until you're finished. And if you didn't do it, we know you're here, and we're going to write you a sternly worded email, okay? So if you didn't do it, we'll shame you privately and then publicly, okay? All right. Look, if you're a guest of ours, love you so much. Glad that you're here. We've got guest reception back over your right shoulder. We've got our staff will be back there. We've got a gift we'd love to give you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the cross. And Lord, I know that when we talk about this, it's heavy. God, I know that when we talk about the agony that the Lord Jesus went through for us, God, it's heavy and it's dark. But God, I'm so grateful that Sunday's coming. God, I'm so grateful, Lord, that He's risen. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, the risen Lord Jesus would go with us. God, and we would go and make an impact in this world for King Jesus. We love you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.